We're going to read verse number 5 down through verse number 10. At least that's the focus of our message, is verse 5 down through 12. But we're going to start in verse 3 just to capture the flow of the letter as Paul writes it. So if you follow along with me, verse number 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul writes, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you towards each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God may count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's just begin with a word of prayer together. Father, it's with joy that we come before you. We do rejoice, even as was most recently sung, for all the wonderful things that you have accomplished in our lives. And Lord, even as we consider the difficult topic of persecution, Father, what a joy it is to be able to recognize your redemption and to see how you've taken that which ought to be evil and you have redeemed it for your own purposes. Father, I pray that you'd help us to marvel at your character this morning. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So when we approach verse number 5, as we continue our exploration here of 2 Thessalonians, when we approach number 5, we were just coming off of the passage where Paul was taking time to lift up, to bring glory to highlight, to magnify the Thessalonian believers and the persecution that they were going through. Paul, in fact, as we saw last week, he talked about them amongst the different churches. And he said, listen, these folks are suffering well. And now he's going to turn the attention of the Thessalonians to the reason that God has redeemed persecution to this concept. So in verse 5, he says, which is a manifest token. And that's the question that we're immediately confronted with, is what is the manifest token? Which is the manifest token? What is that? And I believe that Paul is talking about the persecutions and the trials that the believers were enduring. Look at the last part of verse 4. He says, "For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations." So the immediate antecedent to this concept of the manifest token is the persecutions and the trials. What Paul is doing is he's holding up the justice of God, and he's marveling at the wonderful character quality of justice in our God. And he believes that doing so will bring motivation. It's going to bring motivation and encouragement to the believers as they endure. So think for a moment. Why would that concept give encouragement? Well, because God is not just any type of judge. God, in fact, is a righteous judge. I read about Philip Givens. He was 28 years old from Louisville, Kentucky, and he was on trial for the murder of his girlfriend. And both the defense and the prosecution, they came, they presented their cases, and his fate was in the hands of the jury. And they were going back and forth. The deliberations were fierce, and they came to a standstill when the jury members could not decide whether to find Philip Givens guilty of murder or guilty of the lesser offense of manslaughter. And so they had much debate, and it was back and it was forth, and they weren't sure what to do. And so you know what they did? They did that which every jury should never do. They tossed a coin. Truly. They flipped a coin. Heads, murder. Tails, manslaughter. Well, news leaked out. It spread rapidly, as you can imagine. Eventually made it to the ear of the Jefferson County Circuit Judge Kenneth Conliffe, who promptly ordered a mistrial and said, we have to have a new trial. The charge cannot be determined by the flip of a coin. Now, when we consider all of the different kinds of things that, you know, fall underneath the category of quote-unquote justice, we look at something like that and we go, well, clearly that was not justice. We live in a failed system. But when we consider the concept of God as judge, then immediately our minds should think about the idea that he is an entirely and completely just judge. Now, when I say that concept, God is a just judge. In other words, that he will bring about... I don't think I'm going to be able to flip this. Can I throw this to you? when God is a just judge, that concept of him having complete and utter justice, when we think about that concept, that might fill us with hope or it might fill us with dread. You know, say, why would it do either one of them? Well, because if we really look at our life, and friend, if you're a believer, it ought to fill you with hope. But if we're also honest with ourselves, we may look at ourselves and go, wait a second, though, if God gives me what I really deserve, I'm in big trouble. That this is not going to be a good day. But the truth is, God reveals the righteous, or when he rewards the righteous, excuse me, when he reveals Jesus, he is going to reward the righteous and punish the unrighteous. And what we're going to do is, as we walk through this passage, we're going to see how he determines who is righteous, who is unrighteous. And that's going to give us confidence in the judgment of God. It's possible that the reason that as humans we often view judgment as negative is because of a couple of reasons. And I would suggest that we often do view judgment as negative. Maybe you're looking at having to head into a courtroom setting and you're going to stand before a judge. It's very easy for us to look at that as a negative thing. Maybe you're going to be pulled over by a police officer. When you see a police officer go by you, do you automatically, unintentionally tap the brakes as the police officer goes by you? Or you're driving along and you see that alternating blue and red in your rearview mirror. Is there a certain amount of dread that immediately descends upon you? You say, why is that? Why is that the case? I just noticed in our street, on Poppy Street, they have one of those radars that shows you the how fast you're going in your vehicle. But they added a new twist. You know what they added? If you've been over there, you've seen it. Flashing lights, but not just the white ones. I'm used to the white ones. Now it's the blue and the red. And it's funny what a psychological difference that makes. As I see the blue and red, I'm like, everything's fine. But yet it's that dread that is there. Why do we often view judgment as negative? Well, we know the bent of our own hearts, and we stand in suspicion of the judge. We know that we are naturally bent towards doing what's wrong. And I think as believers, we understand that in a way that even those who don't know Christ don't get that. But we understand that we're naturally bent towards doing what is wrong. And we also recognize that when I put myself into the care of somebody else to make a judgment call, I may not always like their judgment call. That they are potentially not going to be just. What then if someone has redeemed and regenerated you? In other words, they bought you back and they've changed you from the inside out. Well, if that's the case, then the first reason we view judgments as negative is answered. And then what if the judge is incapable of sinning? What if he were all-knowing, all-wise? What if he were able to discern even those matters which have been intentionally hidden? What if, adding to those marvelous qualities, this judge was also and only good? That is, he was only and always motivated by doing what was best for you. Would you then be nervous or scared of the judgment? And it's from this viewpoint that Paul points out the righteous judgment of God. It's for this reason that he is able to say in verse number 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, and he's able to say it with no fear at all. And I would suggest, dear believer, that it is this way that the cross has redeemed suffering. The gospel has flipped suffering upon its head. It's reversed it. It's in this sense that I say that the gospel of Jesus has redeemed suffering. It's a theology of suffering that our God has given us. Our God is so amazing that he has redeemed even the present suffering that is poured out upon believers within the church. That's what Paul is talking about. Consider Peter's thought when he was looking at, when he was pondering the persecution which the believers in Asia Minor were enduring in his day. And he wrote in 1 Peter 4:7, he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." Okay, and we look at that and we say, wait a second, is Peter angry with the believers that he would say it's time for the judgment to begin with the household of God? No! That's exactly the point. He has redeemed the suffering. The judge is going to deliver good things. It's a righteous judgment. Because he says, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Okay, so at the risk of setting the ball too high for the spike here, let's take this a step further. The cross continues to be a paradox. You know, it takes what appears to be foolish or wrong and it flips it on its head. Our God constantly delights in taking the wise thing and making them foolish, and taking the foolish things and making them wise. And it's been standard fare for us to accept the very comprehensible notion, the very understandable notion that God himself has declared from the Old Testament. And it's this: obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings cursing. Deuteronomy makes the direct statement. And we see it on display throughout the Old Testament, even in the plan of redemption. Yet God reversed some of that understanding in his work of the church. No longer is suffering on planet Earth necessarily viewed as a sign of disobedience to God, but rather, it can be viewed as a sign of acceptance before God. Isn't that a reversal? Where before, if you disobeyed God, then you would be cursed, even temporally. Even on the earthy plane, right? But what God has done is he had said, I'm going to redeem mankind and I'm reversing some things. And one of the things that he reversed is suffering that we go through. And so now it is a mark of your obedience to God that you might be persecuted, rather than a mark of your disobedience to God. Now what a role reversal that has happened. That's exactly the opposite of what would be most commonly embraced. You know, even history will tell us that to suffer defeat, to endure persecution, is a sign of internal corruption. Why did Rome fall? Why? Because they were internally corrupt, right? So they got what they deserved. Why did Britain suffer the loss of the colonies? Well, bless God, they were corrupt. And so they got what they deserved. Why did the Berlin Wall fall? Well, because communism doesn't work. It's corrupt. Why is the American economy sputtering? Okay, so what are we doing? Even history makes this argument, right? Over and over and over again, we see that ultimately something fails because it was not set up properly or it has some sort of corruption that has come in. But yet our God delights in these role reversals. He takes the weak and he makes it strong. And he takes the strong and he demonstrates the weakness. This is the redemption of suffering. This is the redemption of persecution. So what we find in this passage then is that God redeems persecution through his righteous judgment. How? How does God's righteous judgment redeem persecution? Let's look at several ways. Number one, God uses persecution to declare worth. This is absolutely contrary to how we would normally approach it. But let's see it in the text, verse 5. He says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Now, this might be just a platitude, right? This might just be something neat for Paul to say that has no meaning. But we understand Scripture isn't written that way. So this has to be true. How is this the case? How does God use persecution to declare worth? Well, we've already referenced Peter and his rather seminal contribution to the church's theology of suffering. But we see Paul agreeing with Peter in at least one purpose of suffering as well. Peter put it this way. One purpose of suffering that comes with persecution is to test the character of the believer. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 6 and 7. Or I have it on the screen behind me. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved with various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He continues on in that same book, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now, this is the same perspective that Paul gives us in 2 Thessalonians 1:5. Look at it there. He says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom. Counted worthy. So we need at this point to make a distinction between being made worthy through suffering and rather suffering revealing that a person is worthy. Do you see the difference? So suffering through persecution does not have a purifying effect in order to make someone worthy. Rather, it has a revealing effect that demonstrates whether someone is worthy. And I think this is crucial because we oftentimes don't view suffering in this way. That we look at suffering and we say, the reason that I'm suffering is because God is attempting to teach me something. Or the reason that I have to endure this persecution is because there's something wrong with me and God is now using persecution and suffering in order to purge out this wrong thing. And I would say, could God do that? Yes. But it could be that what God is doing is only demonstrating your worth. That I think is exactly what Paul is pointing out here. You know, the easy illustration of this is the melting down of a piece of gold. Suppose that you discovered a piece of gold, but you are not certain how much of it was actually gold. Maybe you weren't even certain that it was gold at all. And suppose as well that someone challenged you that it was not gold. How are you going to determine whether or not it's genuine gold? Well, perhaps In order to prove that it's genuine gold, you put it into a pan, and you heat up the pan until it reaches the melting point of gold. And through that process, you see it begin to divide. And you see the different materials of the substance begin to separate. And in that process, what you would notice is all of the impurities, all of the dross separating itself from the gold. You tested the gold and you proved that it was genuine. Now consider your purposes. The point is not necessarily to purge out the dross, although that did happen. Your point was to prove that it was indeed gold. You know, it's in this manner that God uses persecution upon his children. God uses persecution to do what? Verse number 5. That you may be counted worthy, considered, declared. That's why I put it the way that I put it. God uses persecution to declare worth. He is showing the worth. He isn't making you more worthy. Rather, he is demonstrating that you are. Another illustration to try to drive home this point. I read about a wise hardware store owner. He developed a test for new employees. He would take the new employee and he would send him up to the attic to separate out nails and screws. As you can imagine, like most attics, it was stifling hot. And so the new employee would have to spend hours laboring over a very tedious task that he would be wondering whether or not it had any value. Well, one particular man spent hours looking through boxes, separating usable nails and screws from things that should be thrown away. And when he picked up one of the last items in the box, he noticed a $20 bill lying in the bottom. And he grabbed the bill and he raced downstairs and he said, "Oh, Mr. Peters, look what I found in the box, $20. And he handed it to the boss. And Mr. Peters knew what? He knew that he could trust that young man. Not just to perform a job and keep a good attitude, although that was valuable, even when it looked like he was doing seemingly useless work, but he had also planted that $20 bill at the bottom of the box to test the honesty of the employee. And if the boy didn't report finding the money, how could he trust him at the cash register? But by proving himself, he was able to be counted worthy of being an employee. Now, did the boy develop greater honesty through that? Sure. Did he develop perseverance? Absolutely. Did he develop some willingness to do difficult things? Surely. All of that was dross that was removed, but it wasn't the point of the test. It was rather to be counted worthy. It was rather to be demonstrated to be genuine. Consider how Paul embraces this same concept to the churches of Lystra and Iconium and Antioch in Acts chapter 14, verse 19 through 22. You can turn there. I'll read it to you, though. It says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." So here's Paul in the midst of the first century AD as he's going about planting churches and he's building people up in the faith. And one of the messages that he wants to send to them is the same message he's sending to the believers at Thessalonica. And what is it? It is this, that through many tribulations you enter the kingdom of God. He isn't saying, his point isn't that the many tribulations make you worthy, but rather God uses tribulations to demonstrate your worth. God uses persecution to declare worth. So let me give you three important truths that at least come to my mind as we consider this first point. And here they are. In order to suffer well, I must be born again. Can you imagine being put into the fire to demonstrate that you are gold, only to prove that you are not? You know, this is the concept of being entirely and completely born again. And not as if you could be halfway born again. That's not my point of saying entirely and completely. But rather, I'm pointing out this idea that being saved is crucial. But once someone is, they are genuine. That the persecutions are not there to make you worthy. They are there to prove that you are. But dear friend, if you aren't, then you will not stand the fire. You must be born again. And so if you are here this morning and you do not have a relationship with Jesus, if you're just doing the religious thing, you are very much like Nicodemus, who was a religious Jewish person who lived out his religion very well, but yet he wasn't worthy. Why? Because God hadn't made him worthy. Because he needed to be born again. If God uses persecution to declare worth, then we must have salvation in order to be worthy. Second concept, suffering through persecution may not be about refining me as much as revealing God. Now, I wholeheartedly believe that God uses persecution to refine us, that he uses tribulation to get rid of some of the dross. But in the same sense, dear friend, isn't it not possible that what God is doing is he is revealing himself through the persecution? That it's not as if, and I fear that sometimes we just fall into this trap where we look at the different trials and tribulations, the difficulties that we go through, and we say, the only reason that God is allowing this in my life is because I need to learn something. Have you ever been there? And you think in your heart and your mind, as soon as I get to learn this, then God will stop the persecution. And I would say, no, you know what? Here's the good news. It may increase. And that is good news. Why? Because God has redeemed the persecution. Because it's through that that you get to image God well. I can rejoice in persecution because it gives me an incredible chance, an unbelievable opportunity to show God to others, to say, you want to know what gold looks like? This is what gold looks like. You understand? You want to understand what it is to be born again? Look at what God is doing in my life. That's what Paul can rejoice in with the Thessalonians. That he's able to say, listen, this is a good thing. He has taken persecution. He has taken suffering. And he's flipped it on its head. And he says, it's a reason to rejoice. Now that's a theology of suffering. That's God redeeming persecution. How about a third point? Suffering does not earn me anything. Rather, it proves something. You know, consider the Islamic concept of dying in jihad as a foil for this truth. A believer in Islam is uncertain of his eternal destination, because quite frankly, he is uncertain of the favor of his God. In their theology, you are to earn your salvation through different types and kinds of works. You can understand then how suicide bombing is a fairly certain way to earn some sort of favor with their God. Suffering in that manner has earning power. And so it becomes enormously valuable. How contrary, though, this is, dear friend, to biblical Christianity. While it is true that believers in Jesus suffer, it is not because they're earning anything with God. It is rather a demonstration of their already acceptance. That what God is doing is he is actually demonstrating that he loves and cares for them by the suffering that they're going through. And that isn't mere platitudes. That's a reality. And I say, that doesn't give me a lot of confidence. That doesn't give me a lot of hope that God is showing how much he loves me by putting me through terrible things. And I would say, yes, that is absolutely the case. But think about the opposite. Think about what it would have to be if it was different. Then what you would have to do is earn God's favor by, you know, suffering well. But that isn't how it works. That's not what God is doing. So God uses persecution to declare worth. Secondly, God uses persecution to dispense justice. Look at verse number 6. Verse number 6, we'll read verse 5 to capture again the context. It says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted, declared worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Verse 6, seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believed, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So God uses persecution to declare worth, but he also uses persecution to dispense justice. God's good and gracious purpose of counting the Thessalonian believers worthy of entering the kingdom is in harmony with this basic principle of recompense, a basic tenet of justice. Paul is so convinced of this truth that he states it confidently. That's why verse 6 starts out with seeing. There's no doubt in his mind that what he has just said is in harmony with what he is about to say. What's the principle? Here it is. Persecutors are punished, and the persecuted are rewarded. That's the principle. It's very clear. I put it this way in your bulletin. The just reward of retribution. And then the just reward of rest. We're only going to get through the just reward of retribution this morning. But what is it? What is he talking about? The first thing that he points out to us is this concept that justice demands payment. That there's this inherent idea that in order for something to be just, payment has to be made. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Hebrews 10, 30 and 31 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What is the point that is being made? The point is this, that God will provide justice. Say, why is this so necessary? Well, justice is one of those character qualities of God. Do you realize that you love justice because you were created by God? That this is one of the marks of the image of God that is left upon us. We love justice because it's been implanted within us to love justice. When we see something that is unfair, when we see justice perverted, we recognize that it's wrong because we were made in the image of God. We've marred that image, and so often we turn a blind eye to justice, but God is making it clear here that he will not. He will perform and execute justice. So many times we're confronted as believers with the idea, if God is all-powerful, and if God is all-good, then what? And why doesn't he do something about evil? Right? If he is able to do it, and he desires to do it, then why doesn't he do it? And the answer is quite simple. He is. He is. It's not going away. The wrath of God is filling up. And the tribulation, that 7 years of horror upon planet Earth, is the outpouring of the wrath of God. The tribulation of is God doing something. An all-good, all-powerful God solving evil. That's what the tribulation is about. This is exactly what Paul points to in verse number 7. He says, to you who are troubled, rest with us when? So he just identified those two principles That somebody who persecutes is going to get persecuted, and somebody who gets persecuted is going to get rewarded. And he says, when is this going to happen? Verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is coming. Now, friend, it may not be your timing. It might not be my timing. It wasn't Paul's timing. It wasn't Peter's timing. It will be God's timing. And so he is more long-suffering than we ever imagine him to possibly be. And his wrath is being filled up to a degree that we never imagined, that we never conceived could happen. But when the time is right, we can put it this way, to borrow a phrase, in the fullness of time, Jesus will come back. Now, it was the fullness of time in his first coming, but it will be the fullness of time in his second coming. And what will happen then? Jesus will come with his angels, and the persecutors will be punished. That's what will happen. You say, that seems very harsh. Well, catch the harshness of what he's saying. Just look at it here. He starts out in verse 6. He says, seeing it's a righteous thing with God. It is a right thing with God. It is just to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I mean, it's a very vindictive, condemning passage that says, listen, the day is coming when all of these people, Thessalonian believers, that are persecuting you, when they are going to get theirs. I mean, it's a powerful passage. And we look at that and we go, man, that doesn't seem like a loving Jesus. It is, though. It truly is, because Jesus must exercise justice. It's part of his character. You say, I'm not sure that would help me if I'm suffering persecution. Well, I would suggest that it does. How does this help those who are suffering persecution? First of all, it reminds them that there is a purpose, that their persecution is not random. It's not a flip of the coin, that the fact that they are suffering is indeed going to fit into the purposes of God. There is a purpose. And you may look at that purpose and you may say, wait a second, what is God trying to show me about me? And there can be that purpose, but there's even a larger purpose, a global purpose. We could call it a purpose that spans dispensations. They are part, through the suffering that they endure, of God's wrath being filled up. It has to happen in order for the wrath to be poured out. There is a massive, divine, generational purpose that is occurring. So it reminds them that there's a purpose. It also reaffirms their God-given concept of justice. We're all able of living with a certain amount of inconsistencies, but it's good to resolve those when we can. And if you look at it and you say, I know that God says he's for justice, but yet I never see the evil people being punished, we begin to doubt whether God is really for justice. Well, the truth of the matter is, he is. In a way that you and I, like Habakkuk, will say, it's too much. It's more justice than we ever dared imagine. It's beyond the pale. That's how much God is committed to justice. Justice demands payment, but justice is also met in the cross. You know, who falls under the condemnation? Look at verse number 8. It says they're taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. You have one group there, I would suggest, with two aspects. You have Gentiles who do not know God and therefore did not obey the gospel. And you have Jews and Gentiles who do know God, but still do not obey the gospel. In that sense, we could say they do not truly know God. But this distinction is crucial because condemnation is not earned by ignorance or by an isolated act of persecution. Rather, this condemnation, this flaming justice, It's earned by the rejection of God. That's what earns it. And so there isn't a group of heathen someplace that if they would have known about God, then they would have, you know, abandon their ignorance and come to Christ and everything would be fine. That doesn't exist. Scripture isn't talking about that. That's not what he's saying here. He is rather saying these people that know not God and that don't obey the gospel. That's his point. And furthermore, there aren't as well people who know God and they just, you know, have, you know, done this isolated act of persecuting people that they shouldn't have persecuted, and God says, well, you really made the wrong choice there. I'm dropping the divine hammer on you now. That because you picked on my people, I'm going to pick on you. That isn't the case either. That what's happened, what he's dealing with here, is people who have rejected God, and it's inspired this persistent persecution of God's people. How, though, does Jesus bring about justice for those who are saved? You know, one of the wonderful aspects about biblical Christianity is its complexity. And the reason that it's so complex is that mankind did not think it up. God developed it, right? God created it. And one of the complexities is the manner in which Jesus satisfied the justice of God. What God didn't do is say, you know what, for this group of people, I'm just going to pretend like they never did anything wrong. No, that's not how God did it. He didn't just turn a blind eye. He in fact said, I believe in justice so much. It's so much a part of my character that the sins of this group of people that I am choosing to save, their sins need to be paid. And he believed so much in justice that he took his son and he sent him to earth to suffer for 33 odd years on planet earth and ultimately to die upon the cross in order to do what? To meet God's own demands of justice. That's how justice is met in the cross. It was because of the justice of God that Jesus needed to pay for the sins of every believer. Now, what that ought to do to you, friend, if you're a believer, it ought to bring weight to our sin. People will spend eternity in hell because their sins are still upon them. But if you're a believer, you and I, we will spend eternity with God because Jesus paid that price. God didn't just say, well, I'll pretend like it didn't happen. He said, I'm going to pay the price. He was proactive about it. Your sins, my sins, were paid by the blood of the Lamb. Now, what is suffering then bring us to? As we try to look at how this is redeemed in Scripture, we can pull back and understand that God is in the process through his righteous judgment of redeeming it. And he does it, first of all, God uses this persecution to declare worth, and he does it to dispense justice. What do we walk away with this morning? Let me ask you this question. What does suffering reveal about your life? What does it show? Are you amazed by God's embodiment of both justice and salvation? Are you allowing your understanding of God to shape how to suffer well? So many times, I think as believers, we slip into a wrong understanding of persecution, of suffering because of persecution. And so rather than recognizing that this is an evident token of the righteous judgment of God and an opportunity for us to image God well, rather than embracing that and allowing that, rather than allowing that to amaze us and to cause us to worship him, rather than allowing that to shape how we endure in suffering, that we slip into our old thinking and we say, I just want to get out of this. I just want to be done with it. I don't want to go through it at all. And I would say this is what Paul is seeking to do. That in the midst of that kind of suffering, he says, believer, be strengthened. God's doing something amazing in your life. So what about you? What does your suffering reveal about your life? First of all, will it show that you're real, that you're genuine, that you're a believer. And if it shows that, are you embracing it well? Are you suffering properly? Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to think through your scripture. Lord, this is such a powerful passage that challenges us in our conceptions of this life and what you've called us to. Lord, it shifts our focus off of ourselves and onto you. And Lord, we desire so much to embrace that right perspective. Lord, we thank you for how you have redeemed suffering, how you've redeemed suffering brought about by persecution specifically. You've taken it and made it something that it never was before. And Lord, we stand amazed by that. Lord, I pray that you would help us then to embrace that and to live it out, that we'd be able to encourage others and ourselves, that we'd let it be a practical reality in our life. May you do your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.